and this church believe to be the biblical form of this practice. Now, I know that many of you have heard the guts of this message before, and I apologize for that. But I do think it's an important message to occasionally, give more than just once or twice, because there does seem to be a lot of perhaps confusion about baptism that exists in the church today. And I'm hoping that through the course of this message, I can perhaps clear some of that up for us. And so let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your great and abiding love for us, and how you have communicated this love to us and pledged yourself to us in the bonds of covenant, assuring us of our right standing before you. We thank you that this covenant that has been forged between us has been sealed in nothing less than the blood of your own Son. We thank you for the assurance that gives to us. This morning, Father, we pray that as we look here at your word and at this this sacrament of baptism, we pray that you would please enable us to understand that which your word teaches. I do pray, Lord, that our hearts would be opened, our minds would be clear, and Lord, in the end, we would find ourselves just being more and more conformed to your word and to the image of your Son. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, when I was in seminary, it was actually one of the first classes I took. I took a course on Jonathan Edwards' book, The Freedom of the Will. Now, this course didn't have the typical written final, but instead, the professor told us that at the end of this course, we would have an oral final. And in this oral final, he would talk with us about Edwards' book and so forth, and Edwards' view of the will. And he had this to say. He said, in the end, it's okay if you disagree with Edwards, so long as you can tell me what Edwards believed. In other words, don't come in here and say that you think Edwards is wrong and not know what Edwards even thinks. Well, in the end, I did agree with Edwards, but beyond that, I will say that ever since then, his words have stuck with me and served as a constant reminder to me that in order to have any measure of intellectual or theological integrity, I must, and we must, understand a position before we can agree or disagree with that position. In other words, I can't say, well, I disagree with Edwards' view of the will or Calvin's view of election or the Reformed doctrine of eschatology. I disagree with these things without first understanding what these positions are. To do so is, again, to forfeit that very necessary intellectual and theological integrity that I think all of us are called to as students of Scripture. Now, why do I begin this way? Well, hopefully I do so just to kind of disarm us all. As this morning, in presenting this doctrine of baptism, I'm going to be presenting a view that I feel many Christians have dug their heels in against, but without firmly and fully understanding that position. And I'm talking about the position of infant or paedobaptism. It's a position that, though today is certainly in the minority position within the broader evangelical church, has been historically the overwhelmingly popular position of the church. As a matter of fact, many of the early church fathers, going all the way back to Polycarp, who was one of the Apostle John's disciples, and up through Origen and Clement of Alexandria and Augustine and Hippolytus and many others. These men whose generations overlap the generations of the apostles testify to us that this was indeed the practice and the position of the apostles. Moreover, as many of you know, this was the overwhelming position of the reformers. From Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Bucer and Vitzius, up through the scholastics such as Turretin and into the Puritans such as Owen and even the modern American Puritans such as Edwards, up through the great Princeton theologians of Warfield and Hodge and Murray later on at Westminster and on through the centuries, what we see is that the overwhelming position of the church and the overwhelming position of the greatest theologians in the church has been one that has been firmly and decidedly in support of this practice. See, this has been the dominant position of the church throughout the centuries. And while I grant that alone doesn't make this position necessarily right, what it does do is hopefully just alert us to the fact that we want to understand this. I mean, if that many great theologians believe this, then shouldn't I at least just give it the opportunity? Shouldn't I at least evaluate it and say perhaps these great minds, undistracted minds, minds who were so well schooled in the original languages and spent their time in diligent study, shouldn't we give some time to understand it as well without or before we just dismiss it? Now, with that being said, if in the end, at the conclusion of your examination, you are not persuaded, well, that's fine. There are many wonderful and godly brothers and sisters that disagree with this position, and that's fine, again. But my goal, again, here this morning is just to help us to understand this position, and in doing so, hopefully just ratchet down a lot of the rhetoric and animosity that seems to exist around this position. And again, understand the reality that all believers are again bound together in Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. And so hopefully then we'll be able to do that. And so with that in mind, let us turn our attention to our study. Now, in doing so, I plan to approach this study in the same way I would approach any other study in which I am defending a belief or a practice, whether it be something like the resurrection of Christ or salvation by grace alone through faith alone or the doctrine of the Trinity or whatever it is. And that is by stating an assertion and then proving it. And so my assertion here is that the Bible teaches that believers and their children are to be baptized. That's the assertion that I'm hoping to prove this morning. And so in order to do this, I will develop 3 points, which, if true and correct, should lead us to conclude that this is indeed the biblical position on baptism. And so those 3 points are, first of all, there is an essential unity to the biblical covenants. That's the first thing that we need to see and we need to understand. There is an essential unity to the biblical covenants. Second thing is that there is a fundamental oneness to the church. Fundamental oneness to the church. And then third is that baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant upon which the church is founded. Those are our 3 points. And they're going to kind of build on one another and hopefully come to a place where in that last point, everything will be brought together and hopefully make one clear picture for us all. And so we begin then with our first point, that there is an essential unity to the biblical covenants. Now, to show this, we have to begin by, first of all, establishing a working definition of covenant. And so probably the easiest place to go would be to Webster's Dictionary. And Webster's Dictionary simply defines a covenant as a serious agreement between persons, groups, or nations. That in its sort of rawest, basest form is, is what a covenant is. Now, today, in our society, the most common example of a covenant would be that of marriage. Marriage is a serious agreement, at least it's supposed to be a serious agreement, in which two people enter into this bond, in which they make certain commitments and obligations to one another, to love one another and cherish one another and honor one another and forsake all others until death do them part and so forth. That's a covenant. Both parties agree to fulfill certain obligations towards the other person. Now, in Scripture, this concept of covenant is somewhat more nuanced than that, as there are different types of covenants. Some are unilaterally imposed by God, whereas others are covenants in which parties jointly enter into them. Likewise, there are covenants which are conditional and others that are unconditional. So there are more nuances to a biblical covenant. But nevertheless, this gives us just a simple, basic working definition of covenant. It is a serious agreement between people, parties, or nations. Now, that being said, this concept of covenant becomes a major theme then in the Bible. As a matter of fact, this whole theme of covenant provides the very framework for every relationship that God enters into in Scripture. So listen to the way the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. This is in chapter 7, section 1. Say, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. In other words, we always owed God. That's what the writers of the confession are saying. We always owed him, but we could never measure up to him. So what God did is he condescended to us through covenant, through making these agreements, these relational arrangements with man. And thus what we find then in Scripture is God entering into covenant with many of the key figures in the Old Testament. We see it with Adam, and we see it with Noah, and we see it with Abram, and we see it with Moses, and we see it with David. Each of them represented a people, and God entered into this covenantal agreement with them as the representative of that people. Now, while there is certainly much more that could be said about the concept of covenant, for our discussion, we need to focus not on the concept of covenant, but rather on the fundamental nature of these covenants. And when we do, what we see is that there are but two types of covenants in Scripture, two foundational bases for the agreements that God has with man. One of these is based upon works, and one of these is based upon grace. And at all times, either one or the other would serve as the basis for God's relationship with man. God would always relate to man based upon either man's own works or upon God's own grace. Now, as many of you know, especially if you've been with us through our studies in Genesis, initially, God's agreement with man was one of works. This was the nature of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was one in which Adam himself was bound to do certain things in order to maintain this relationship with God. So the Westminster Larger Catechism says it required that he live in personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And in doing so, God would then grant to him eternal and glorified life. Now, as we know, Adam failed to do that. He didn't keep the terms of that agreement, one unilaterally imposed on him by God. He failed to keep the terms of that agreement. And so as a result, not only did he forfeit that eternal and glorified life, but instead He brought upon himself and all his posterity, all those whom he represented, the curse of the covenant, which is both physical and spiritual death. And this, of course, is symbolized by that glorious cherubim with the flaming sword guarding the tree of life, prohibiting the way of man ever to get to that source of life. Now, at this point, God himself would have been perfectly just. Perfectly just to say, that's it. Would have been perfectly just to leave man in his sin and allow man to die, since that was the agreement. But instead, God promised man that he would send a savior, a second Adam who would forge the way to that consummate tree of life in God's eternal paradise, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would send the savior to crush the head of the serpent. And in doing so, God was establishing a new agreement, a new covenant, a covenant no longer based upon Adam's or any man's personal, perfect and perpetual obedience, but now based upon the Lord Jesus Christ's personal, perpetual and perfect obedience. And thus, the covenant was no longer based upon works, at least our works. But it's based upon grace, upon God's grace, as God was now promising to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. God would provide for us that eternal and glorified life that we could never merit. Now, granted, this is a very basic overview, but I set it out there for you in order for you to see just one thing, and that is the unity of the covenant of grace. That ever since the fall in Genesis 3, though a number of covenants were forged with different people throughout history, the basis for man's relationship with God and thus the basis for man's salvation since that time has always been grace. Always. It's never changed. And that's the one thing that ties them all together. Ever since Adam fell, anybody who would ever enter into any relationship with God would do so on the basis of his grace. And this is important. Because what this means is that though the covenant is administered in different ways under the Old and the New Testaments, it is fundamentally the same covenant in both the Old and New Testaments. It is the covenant of grace. As God has always, in every place, been saying, the basis for my relationship with you is grace. That's the nature of the agreement. It was the nature of the agreement with Noah, with Abram, with David, with everybody, with Israel through Moses, the mediator, the basis was grace in every one of them. And thus the principle of grace as the foundation to God's covenant with man isn't something new in the new covenant. Grace isn't what's new about the new covenant. There are other things that are new about it, such as the depth and scope of the ministry of the Spirit, such as the manner in which worship would take place, having been done with the types and shadows and so forth. Many things are new about the new covenant, but one thing that's not new is grace. Grace has been there ever since the fall, and the church has always known and understood that. It wasn't until the 1830s when John Nelson Darby introduced his dispensational hermeneutic that this idea, something otherwise, had even dawned on the mind of the church. So Westminster Confession of Faith states, and this was 200 years before Darby, the Westminster Confession of Faith was a Reformed confession established in the early 1640s over a period of 4 years. It was over 100 of the leading theologians throughout the British Isles. And these guys, in the context of great persecution, with many of them facing imprisonment, their lives on the line. They through the deep and vigorous study of the original texts and so forth, the original languages, this was the commentary on the faith that they came up with. It is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is what they had to say. So there are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Simply put, meaning since the fall, there has just been one covenant of grace. That's it. One covenant of grace. And it's fundamentally the same in the Old and New Testaments. And so there is one covenant of grace, and it's out of the unity of the covenant of grace that our next point emerges, which is that there is a fundamental oneness to the church. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that there is essentially just a broad unity and continuity to the church that exists throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, that might be something that is new for you. Perhaps you've thought that the church began at Pentecost. Well, the New Testament church began at Pentecost. But the church itself didn't begin at Pentecost. And I say that for two very basic reasons. First and foremost, it's based upon what the church fundamentally is. In the New Testament, the word for church is the Greek word ekklesia. This is a word that comes, it's a compound word, actually comes from a preposition ek, which means from or out of, together with the verb kaleo, which means to call. And thus, the ekklesia is the ones who've been called out of, the ones who've been called out from. And what have they been called out of or called out from? Well, they've been called out of the world. So the church is those who have been called out of the world. And this is further emphasized by the Hebrew word for church, which is kahal, literally an assembly. And it's assembly that's brought together for a religious purpose. At least in the Old Testament, that's the way it's used. And so taken together, what we see is that the church, the kahal and the ecclesia, is an assembly of the called out people of God. Now, let me ask you, is the first time there was an assembly of the called out people of God who assembled for religious purposes, was the first time that happened at Pentecost? Absolutely not. It's all over the Old Testament. God's people assembled all over the Old Testament, those called out from the world for religious purposes, for worship. And this is something that wasn't lost on the writers of the New Testament. You see, what we find is that the writers of the New Testament even understood that the church was in the Old Testament. You think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. There, you remember Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin and he gives this wonderful oration about the history of Israel, wonderful redemptive historical sort of capping of Israel's history. And in the course of this, He speaks of Israel being in the wilderness. Now, in doing so, it's interesting that the word that he used here to speak of Israel in the wilderness is the word ecclesia. Referring to Moses in verse 38 of chapter 7 in the book of Acts, he says, this is the one who was in the congregation, the kahal, the ecclesia, in the wilderness. See, what he's saying is that Israel was the church in the wilderness. And this is why if you read Calvin's Institutes, you'll see that Calvin repeatedly refers to Israel as the church, because that's what they were. Israel was an assembly of people that were called out from the world to God. And thus, in a generic sense, though there are differences, the church is essentially one in both the Old and New Testaments. Because it's always been the called out people of God that defines the church. But that's not the only reason why I say the church is generically one in the Old and New Testament. But I also say that based upon the fact that the means of salvation were the same in both the Old and the New Testaments. I mean, the manner in which God's people were called out and brought into a relationship with him has always been the same. It's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Savior, the promise, the Messiah, the Christ alone. It's always been that. And this is a point that Paul goes to great lengths to express in Romans chapter 4. There he shows how the gospel that he is preaching and proclaiming, that this gospel isn't something new or something different, but this is the same gospel, the same message that David and that Abraham believed as well. It's one and the same. It's just that in the Old Testament era, the people of God looked ahead in faith to this promised Messiah and Savior, whereas those in the New Testament look back on it. Now, although there are certainly more points that could be made in support of this point here, what we've seen is hopefully enough to show us that the church is one and the same. The church is the same in the Old and the New Testaments, in a generic sense, in that the church has always been an assembling together of the called out people of God for worship, to worship God. So hopefully seeing that, we can move on to this final point and look at the nature of the signs and seals of the one covenant of grace. Now, when I say signs and seals of the covenant, that might be kind of a head scratcher for you. I don't know if you've come across those terms before. But in essence, when Scripture speaks of signs and seals, it refers to those things which point to and confirm the realities contained within the covenant. That's what a sign does. A sign points. That's what a seal does. A seal confirms. And that's what these sacraments do. They're signs and seals of the covenant. They point to and confirm the realities contained within the covenant. An example of this would be the rainbow. God gave the rainbow as a sign of the covenant he made with Noah and with all of the world, that he would never again destroy the earth with water. And so we read in Genesis 9:12, and God said, "This is the sign of the covenant, which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." The covenant was that he wouldn't destroy the earth again with water. And this was a sign that pointed to it. The rainbow is a sign that pointed to it and said that's the reality that God has promised. Likewise, in an earthly sense, you think of the example of the covenant that we spoke of, mentioned earlier, that of marriage. We've even adopted this. What's the sign of marriage? It's our ring. That somebody sees this and it points to the fact that I'm married. I was talking to someone the other day who told me that they're getting in trouble because they aren't wearing a ring lately. They lost it. And because it's pointing to the fact that perhaps he's not married. So there's always these signs and seals. Now, as such, we know from our reading earlier in Genesis 17 that circumcision was the sign and seal of the old covenant, which we know now was really just the old administration of the one covenant of grace. One covenant of grace. This was the sign and seal of that administration of the covenant of grace. And we read that when we read Genesis chapter 17. Now, Romans chapter 4 states this same thing for us in the New Testament. Chapter 4, verse 11 of Romans says, "And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them." Now, here we see that circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. Meaning circumcision was a sign and seal of this agreement that God had, whereby he declared that the way in which one is righteous, declared righteous, is circumcision. Circumcision is pointing to that reality that righteousness happens through faith. And this is what he says in Romans 4. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. See, God was pointing to and confirming that reality through this cutting away of flesh. Now, that's not a problem for anyone. I mean, we all know that righteousness comes through faith. The problem comes when we cross-reference Paul's statement here with its original text in Genesis 17 and see that this sign of circumcision, which was a seal guaranteeing that righteousness would forever be by faith alone, to see that that sign and that seal was administered to infants who had not yet expressed faith. As verse 12 says in Genesis 17, these infants were only 8 days old. Now, since these babies were too young to believe, then this means that circumcision must not have had an expressed faith as a prerequisite. Otherwise, why would 8-day-old babies receive it? It's a seal of the righteousness of faith, and I'm giving it to someone who doesn't have faith. It's because faith isn't a prerequisite in these children of covenant believers. You see, what this was doing was pointing to a universal covenantal truth that regeneration, the very thing the cutting of the way of the flesh symbolized, that regeneration was necessary to be made right with God. And we see this all over the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 9. Likewise in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2, where Paul says that the only circumcision that matters is circumcision of the heart. It was pointing to something else. It was pointing to this reality contained within the covenant. It wasn't pointing to what the child possessed. It's pointing to what God promised. That's what it's pointing to. Now, as we move on, what we find in the Bible is that just as circumcision was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace under the old administration of the covenant, baptism now serves as the sign and seal of the covenant of grace under the new administration of the covenant. Or to put it another way, baptism in God's redemptive historical plan, as redemptive history unfolded and the inferior was replaced with the superior, what we see is that circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace was replaced by baptism. And we see this clearly intimated in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. There Paul says, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Now, here, what we see is that baptism and circumcision are joined together in such a way where they're spoken of, in a sense, interchangeably, because they're both pointing to the same covenantal truth. They're both pointing to the same realities, and so they're used in this interchangeable sort of way. And this is something that even those who disagree with infant baptism admit. Listen to the words of a Baptist theologian. He used to be at Fuller Seminary, Paul King Jewett. He said, "The only conclusion we can reach is that the two signs, Circumcision and baptism as outward rites symbolize the same inner reality in Paul's thinking. Thus, circumcision may fairly be said to be the Old Testament counterpart to Christian baptism. And this is exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism, for one, says. It says that baptism occupies the place of circumcision in the New Testament. And as such, what this means is that no longer would there only be male Jewish babies who could receive the sign of the covenant. But now what God was doing was expanding that sign. Just as the gospel was going out to the nations, God was also expanding that sign to go out with it. It would no longer be relegated to males, no longer relegated to those who were Jewish, but now it would be for all those who believe and their children. The sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. The sign and seal of the covenant of grace would now be administered to them. And so with that, the question is, with the ushering in of the new covenant and the signs and seals of the covenant of grace being expanded to include women and Gentiles, no longer just males, no longer just Jews, but now being expanded, why would God now exclude children of those believers? Again, he was expanding the covenant. He was expanding it. And Hebrews 8 tells us that it is a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. And so how then could God, after centuries, literally over 1,500 years, 2,000 years if you go back to Abram, over 2,000 years of telling covenant parents, bring your children, and they must receive the sign of the covenant, so much so that if they don't, they're cut off from me. Bring them to me, non-optional. That he would now suddenly say, your children are no longer welcome. Your children are no longer enabled to receive this sign, but now they must be on the outside. The very thing it symbolized was inclusion. And now you're saying that's no more? As Robert Strimple said, the Jews would have said, where's the good news in that? See, it makes no sense. And it really makes no sense when you understand the historical and cultural context in which this shift originally took place in. You see, both the culture of the Jewish people, ancient Near Eastern culture, the Hebrew culture, as well as the Greco-Roman culture, was so thoroughly, thoroughly covenantal. It was kind of the opposite of the way we are, where we're so individualistic, you know. It was so about the household, so about the family. And the way it was, you had, you know, this picture that was so just corporate. And you see this when you read the literature. You read someone like Pliny the Younger. There's it's not a big book. You can just get, it's the letters of Pliny the Younger. And these are written by this guy. He was a Roman official. And they're letters that he wrote all over. And they're filled with so much information about what the culture was like in that day. When you read that, what you see is, my goodness, it was different. And you see how it would have been foreign. Would have been totally foreign for a parent to say, okay, I'm now going to be baptized. I believe in this message that's just come to my ears. I'm living in Rome and I just heard this message. But children, no. It just, the whole household. And this is why we see throughout the New Testament many, many household baptisms. Many, many. Households, you know, they included slaves. I mean, it wasn't even just family members. And entire households are being baptized. We read of it in Corinthians. We read of it in Acts. We read it all over the place. Entire households being baptized. Now, some who oppose infant baptism say, well, you don't know that there were infants or children in those homes. And I think, well, if you're going to stand on that, you know, I mean, come on. Oikos includes servants. It includes slaves. It includes everyone who's in that household, who's a part of that household. So it is, baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Now, adding to the case for infant baptism is that in light of this, there's also no new revelation that's now revoking this command in the New Testament. See, nowhere does the New Testament say, okay, stop administering the sign and seal of the covenant of grace to covenant children. It never says that. It never intimates that in even this anyway. On the other hand, it actually does the opposite by showing the inclusion of households being baptized. It just seems like it's just keeps on going, just like it was in the old under the old administration of the covenant of grace. It just keeps on going. There's households then, and there's households now being baptized. It just keeps going. And you see, if there was a change, it would have had to have been mentioned. It just would have had to have been mentioned, because it would have been so shocking and so contrary. So contrary. I mean, again, God, he didn't leave it up to parents. Remember when he almost struck Moses dead because Moses hadn't circumcised his child, and his wife grabbed the flint of the stone and circumcised it and threw it down, and the Lord turned back his wrath? I mean, this wasn't something where parents could just decide, oh, I want my child to have the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. No, it was very clear that if you rejected that, you were saying, I don't want anything to do with God. And you were cut off. And so something so forceful and enforced so vehemently under the old administration of the covenant of grace would have had to have been some word of revocation. As one theologian put it, he said, since the new covenant is characterized by greater, not lesser, privilege and blessing, one would expect some definite word if the established practice of over 1900 years was supposed to be discontinued. However, what one finds instead of repeal are the definite indications that God continues to work within the solidarity of the family and covenant relationships. As John Murray, the old Westminster theologian, put it, he said, does the New Testament revoke, or does it provide any intimation of revoking so expressly authorized a principle as that of the inclusion of infants in the covenant and their participation in the covenant sign and seal? Has this practice been discontinued? Our answer to these questions must be that we find no evidence of revocation. And that's why John Owen, who really was, as far as just from a theological standpoint, head and shoulders above all the Puritans, John Owen said of those who deny infant baptism that to do so is, quote, to deprive the children of believers of a privilege once granted to them by God and never revoked. You see, for all of these great, great theologians that, you know, it's like you're just like minuscule next to. For all of them, their point is the same. It's that no one can revoke something God has established except God himself. And since children of the called out people of God had the right to the visible sign of the covenant of grace under the old administration of it, so too children of the called out people of God have a right to that same visible sign under the new administration of the covenant of grace. He's never said stop. He's never said no more. But instead, again, what we see are households being baptized. We're seeing Jesus say, let the little children come to me. Forbid them not to come to me. And so rather than looking for an explicit command for infants to be baptized in the New Testament, which is oftentimes what those who oppose infant baptism will do, say, show me a specific verse. I think the greater challenge lies in the fact, well, if you believe that there is one covenant of grace, then I'd like for you to show me where God said to stop administering the sign of the covenant to covenant children. Show me, because I can show you where he started it. And I can show you where he enforced it. And I can show you clear implications that was going on in the New Testament. So I just want to see where he ever said to stop it. Scripture doesn't have it. See, as Paul or Peter said at Pentecost in Acts 2:39, the promises to you and to your children. Again, as Murray said, nothing could advertise more conclusively that children, along with their parents, are the possessors of God's covenant promises. And you know, it's in that context that we hear Jesus' words, forbid not the children to come to me. You know, it's much, 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 much more difficult to make a case for baby dedications than it is for infant baptism in Scripture. Much, much harder. It's much harder. So that's his command. And forbid them the sign and seal of the covenant he has made with his people is to forbid the children. That's how God interpreted it in the Old Testament. To forbid them that sign was to forbid them to come, and they were cut off. And so then in seeing this, hopefully you understand the reason why this church stands with early church fathers and the reformers and the reformed scholastics and so many of the Puritans and the great theologians throughout history in believing that Scripture does teach that baptism is to be administered to believers and to their children. Again, it's because of the essential unity of the covenant of grace under the old and new administrations of it. It's because the church, being the assembly of the called out people of God, is fundamentally the same under the old and new administrations of the covenant of grace. And because baptism, being the New Testament counterpart to circumcision, is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace upon which the church is founded. And as such, along those lines, there is no repeal of it in the New Testament stating that covenant children should not receive the sign and seal of the covenant. And so for those of you who are baptizing your children today, if somebody should ask you, on what grounds do you baptize your children? Say to them, upon the grounds that they are covenant children. And God has commanded and never repealed the command that covenant children are to receive the sign and seal of the covenant. That's what we say. And so hopefully that gives you some understanding into this doctrine, into this position, if perhaps you haven't heard it before. And hopefully in understanding it, as we all understand one another, as I said, there is charity and grace among us all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful, Lord, how you have given to us these visible signs, this baptism, pointing to and confirming the wonderful spiritual realities contained in the covenant of grace, your promise to wash away sin and unite us to Christ and pour out your Spirit upon us, and to do so upon the contingency of faith. We thank you for this. Thank you for this sacrament of communion, which again points to and confirms the reality that indeed our sins are forgiven, and we will be with you one day, drinking the fruit of this vine one day with you in your paradise. We thank you that you give us these visible pictures that point to and confirm these realities, how you condescend to us and speak to us, as Calvin said, in baby talk, so that we can understand. Lord, we bless you and thank you and love you and appreciate so much your love for us. So, Lord, bless this time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.